So my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, we've had a couple of delves into Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and I found myself really drawn to the opening chapter over the recent days and weeks, and I found myself more and more drawn into it. I thought it would be nice just to spend a week or two, or maybe three, looking at this opening chapter of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. So we're darting around a little bit, but I hope you won't mind. We're all immersed in Philippi at the moment. And you might remember that last week, if you were in, I was speaking a bit about poetry. I mentioned the beautiful poetic words of Burgess in his translation of Rostand's Cyrano de Bergerac. And I wanted to kind of carry on that theme just briefly this morning when I talk a little of poetry again as we come to this opening chapter. Now, you might guess, or you might just know because I've told you about 600 times, that I'm a huge fan of poetry. I often buy books of poetry and I sit there and read them and enjoy it enormously. And there are times when I thrill to poetry. It sends shivers up and down my spine. And there are equally times when I'm just appalled by how dreadful certain poems are. And I had a very embarrassing moment in the cafe once where I met someone who was related to a poet that I absolutely cannot stand. And I had to pull a nice face and say, oh, she said, have you read any of his? Like, yes. Just, oh, is it special? I didn't want to just turn around and say, goodness me, I can't stand a word of it. But for me, good poetry, and I'm going to be very, very simplistic about it, because that tends to be the way I am. Good poetry comes into one of two categories. It is something that captures the uncapturable. It's something that can in some way encapsulate a moment, a sublime and beautiful moment, and give it to you. And that for me is an example of good poetry. Another great example of good poetry, I think, is when someone takes the mundane and the everyday, the things that we see in our daily grind of life, and they then reveal the incredible beauty in it. And I think that with those two categories, I might weigh through very broadly the majority of poems. Are they giving me a gorgeous moment? Or are they revealing something in my everyday life which is incredibly beautiful? Now looking at the first, as a notion, this idea that a beautiful moment can be captured, it's not easy to do that. If you feel something, if you are moved and deeply touched by something, and you want to share that with someone else, a very common human experience is that you fail to do it quite utterly. I know I do. If I've had a deep and wonderful moment and I want to share it with my family, they look at me kind of like this. What's so special? What's important? I say, oh, but it was, oh, and it was just marvellous. And, oh. A good poet will be able to actually give you that moment in such a way that you can really feel it. Let me think, for example, of the great poet Percy Bysshe Shelley. He wandered around Italy in a big shirt, but he also wrote lots of wonderful poems, and one of them was Odes to the West Wind. And when you look at it, and you read it, it doesn't seem to make much sense. And you read it a few times, and then, all of a sudden, it kind of grabs you, and you almost feel that ominous and wonderful and yet foreboding sense that Shelley himself felt when he experienced the west wind. Remarkable. What he uses is something called paradox. He uses a paradox to explain it. And a paradox is something that seems contradictory, but in fact is very good at capturing something. Let me give you an example. I said to a group of Year 9 kids, give me an example of a paradox. And a brilliant boy stuck his hand since I've been blind. And I said to him, that's brilliant. Because it seems like nonsense, doesn't it? It seems like rubbish. I'm blind, so I can't see anything. And yet, the paradoxical statement is, I've never been able to see so well since I've been struck blind. The implication being that all of your other senses and awarenesses after the moment of being struck blind are made suddenly more sensitive, more aware. And in fact, your perception of the world is better than it's ever been. But rather than going into that long-winded explanation, the poet or the Yinai boy can sum it up in just a single sentence. I've never been able to see so well since I've been blind. It's a paradox, and it captures something. It captures the uncapturable. Let me just show you another example of a paradox. There's one from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, this famous opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I wonder how many people open Charles Dickens and go, no, that's rubbish, that's a contradiction. Dickens must be some kind of a fool. Make your mind up, Dickens. Was it the best of times, or was it the worst of times? No, in fact, Dickens is saying something deep and profound. And you'll find, that gets to my point, laborious as I've been, that this is what the Bible does par excellence. You can look at the Bible and you can say, this doesn't make sense with this. This is a contradiction. It says this here, then it says this somewhere else. No, it is not a contradiction. I believe it is the word written up there. It is a paradox. The Bible is trying to capture something uncapturable. The Bible is offering you a vision of God, an experience of God through the living word that he's given us. And in so doing, it employs this wonderful poetic technique of capturing using paradox. It says things that seemingly are unusual, that don't make sense necessarily on first reading. But when you look at it as a glorious whole, when you look at it as a wonderful thing, and as a complete work, you are aware, marvelously aware. Welcome back. Good to see you. You are marvelously aware of how God is revealing something of himself through. He uses paradox, and it's poetic. And of all of the letters, I think that Philippians begins with this succession of paradoxes, offering us an incredible vision of the Christian life. So should we have a quick look at them today? Just three of them. I'm glad I've seen a few nods. That's great. No one has yet just jumped up and shouted, absolutely not, so then march out. That's a really good piece of news. It might just be because everyone is polite. So, let's have a look at the beginning of this great letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, only it doesn't say servants, it says doulos, which means slaves. It's the word that Moses used to describe himself, slave of God. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, the deacons, grace and peace to you, and God our Father. This letter is packed with humility rather than authority. Some people, even in God's word, write emphasizing their authority. Let me read you a little letter which is included in the book of Acts. They sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization. And so the letter begins. It really smacks of the authority and the power of the council of Christians at Jerusalem, emphasizing that authority to some people who are being led astray. Paul does something different here. He's not emphasizing his authority, he's emphasizing his humility. So, what does he do once he's emphasized it? He uses it to bless. And in so doing, he unfolds and reveals a very, very beautiful and paradoxical aspect of our Christian faith. That we must humble ourselves. We must be servants, even slaves of Christ. And in so being, servants, even slaves to each other. And what is the result of being able to do that? Contained in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are put in a position where we can bless. And this is one of the great Christian paradoxes. When you take the authority that is yours, and you take the strength that is yours, and you lord it over your peers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, it strangely becomes more difficult to bless. But the more you understand the servant part of Christ, the more you are able to be a blessing to those around you. Humility instead of authority. And of course, Paul emphasizes this just in the next chapter, since these words. He said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's incredible. Paul is making his point. He's telling them how they should act as Christians, but he's already demonstrated it. He's demonstrated it with the very opening words of his letter, with a beautiful poetic paradox of absolute humility, where they would be expecting authority, where they would be expecting a list of his qualifications and the reason why he has the right to tell them anything. It's a paradox. The next I find to be enormously important. And you can see on the screen there, it says a work in progress as opposed to a completed thing. Let me read verse 6 for you. Paul says, and thank goodness for these beautiful words, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I also think this is one of the most important verses of Scripture for every person who is wanting to come to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. I made a terrible mistake before I was a Christian. I thought to myself, you have to be good enough to invite Jesus into your life. I had this image in my mind that, and I've used it in this place many times, if the Queen was coming to my house, I'd tidy up. I'd make sure the toilet was sparkling. In fact, do you know, when the Queen visited Queensland Grammar School, they had to have a completely separate Queen's toilet. They made a toilet that would be acceptable for her royal self. And I thought to myself, hey, this is, that was just like I used to think. You would make everything perfect. If someone important is coming into your home, you make it tidy, you make it wonderful. If someone important like Jesus is coming into my life, it's got to be perfect. And I praise Jesus for that wonderful Christian soul that looked at me and said, you're entirely wrong. When Jesus arrives at your door, and he knocks on the door of your heart, you open it, he's standing there with a mop and bucket and a Dyson, and he's got his marigold gloves on, and he comes in to work with you to clear the place up. He doesn't wait for it to be spick and span. It's a colossal paradox. You would think Christians should be the magnificent, wonderful, finished, completed works, these glowing and radiant examples of all that is perfect. But in fact, when Christians get together, you have a group of sinful, broken people who have opened their hearts and their hearts to Christ Jesus and said, I fall short. I do not believe for a second that I can get into heaven under my own steam. I need you, Lord Jesus. I need you to come and begin that work in my life that I know you will complete. Just as Paul reassures us. It's a great paradox. And it's one that persists in the world. Maybe you're in conversation with someone, and maybe they have fallen in love with Jesus Christ because of the amazing way in which they see him manifested in you. Maybe they have made the mistake of thinking, I have to be a wonderful person to be a follower of Jesus. Reassure them that they don't have to be, just as Paul does here. Weave it into the gospel that you share. It's crucial that people hear that message. And it's an intimate part of the gospel. Jesus loves us just as we are. And he loves us far too much to leave us just as we are. So he begins a work in us. This is emphasized, of course, in these beautiful words in Romans 5. I'd love to read them to you. Romans 5, verses 6-8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise his holy name. If you're a Christian, that should make you want to jump up and praise him and worship him for his inestimable goodness. If you're not a Christian, that should be the best news you've ever heard. Because it is grace, the undeserved favor of God. Lastly, by no means least and by no means exhaustively, we have looked at this sort of opening few verses very quickly. There's an absolute wealth of things to hear. But the last thing I want to mention to you today is taken from verse 9. And you'll see there I put strength to love, sort of up and above love food. That's a t-shirt you can buy, by the way. Maybe you just like to see wearing a t-shirt with love food written on it. You can. Though why you would want to, I don't know. But anyway, you can get one if you like. In verse 9, Paul says something, again, paradoxical. Very interesting. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Strange. You very rarely see those two things put together. You are much more likely, if you fall in love, to be foolish and giddy and giggly, and not yourself. I know that I find myself particularly hideous if I have fallen in love. I find myself unable to operate. I found when I was a young man, I could not get the words out that I wanted to say, or act in the manner I wanted to. Love would make me foolish. And it wasn't just romantic love. Anything that I was passionate about, I would be a bit giggly and a bit heady and a bit crazy. And Paul says, don't whatever you do, do that. Grow in the love, but grow in it in a very specific way. And he joins with love something that is rarely joined with love. Knowledge and depth of insight. Hold on, Paul. Sounds a bit starchy. That sounds a bit aloof. Love is all about passion, isn't it? Paul says, grow in depth with knowledge, depth of insight. In that will increase your life. Fascinating. Martin Luther King wrote a book, and you can see it there, called Strength to Love. And he said, that's the ideal combination for every Christian. He said, you need to have a very soft and a very loving heart. And he said the world will be a disastrous place for you unless you combine it with a tough mind. He used it as a famous example to say how the Christian should be and how the racist actually is. So he said, if you're a Christian, you should have a soft heart and you should have a tough mind so that if you get hurt and if you are wounded, you realize that your love mustn't be withdrawn. You must have a strong enough mind to realize that you must keep loving. And he uses as an example in that book that exactly the opposite is true in the mind of a racist, but not just a racist, in many other people who struggle to face life. He said if you look at the colour of someone's skin, then you think it's important in some way, and you think that it helps you understand their worth, that's an example of being very weak-minded. And if you look at a young black girl trying to go to college, and you see her being punched in the face so that she can't get in, as happened back in the 1960s in certain places over in the United States. He said, if you look at that, it doesn't break your heart. If you look at that and you think, yeah, that's okay, then your heart is desperately hard. And so he does this wonderful comparison in his book, Strength to Love. He says, if you are soft-minded, dim-witted, and hard-hearted, it's the most beastly combination you could possibly have. It will lead you down an awful track in life. But rather, you must be soft-hearted. You must love and love, and even if you're hurt, keep loving, and be strong-minded enough to know that that is your higher calling of God, and that you must keep on doing it. And so, 2,000 years or so before Martin Luther King, Paul paradoxically joined those two together as well. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. A tough mind and a very soft and loving heart. So three paradoxes. This notion that we must be humble instead of emphasizing our authority, especially when we're in positions of authority. This notion that we must realize we're a work in progress. Realize our sinfulness and our brokenness and our need for help rather than our excellence. And this idea that we have up behind us, that we must be sensible and loving, knowledgeable and loving, seeking insight and wisdom and loving. They are grand combinations. I hope that those little reflections are a good starting point, a kicking off place for looking at Philippians. But as I say, in those 11 verses, there is so much more. I was equally tempted to talk about that great line in verse 5 about partnership in the gospel, what it means to seek out in your life gospel partners, people who join with you proclaiming the good news. But that's another sermon, and there's loads in there. Please don't leave Philippians 1:1-11 alone this week. Have another look at it. Find time in your quiet times and see all of the depth and the beauty that the Lord offers through His servant Paul.